Good morning, everyone. If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 26. This morning, we will be looking at verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, upon first glance this morning, this particular verse may seem to be in blatant contradiction with one another. In verse 4, we are told not to answer a fool according to his folly, but then in verse 5, we are told that we must answer the fool according to his folly. Of course, there is no contradictions in the Holy Scriptures because, first, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correction, and reproof, and also because God is not the author of confusion. Instead of a contradiction, however, what we have here this morning is Solomon giving us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a divinely powerful methodology for defending the truth claims of the Christian faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are told, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Thus, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are always to be ready to defend the Christian faith. The job of doing so is not given just to theologians, it's given to Christians. It's given to you this morning. If you are a Christian this morning, then it is your job to humbly but adequately defend the Christian faith to the unbelieving world. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 provides you with a basic methodology for going about this. But before we talk about this in detail, first we have to lay a little bit of groundwork by talking about a couple of related issues, and these issues include the myth of neutrality and the importance of worldviews. First, the myth of neutrality. It's a rare occasion in this world that whenever a Christian tries to press the truth claims of the Christian faith to an unbeliever, that he's not accused of being biased in one respect or another. The assumption of the unbelieving world is that Christians are biased while unbelievers are neutral concerning the question of God. But it's important to understand that the unbeliever is not neutral in the world, and neither is the Christian. Neutrality is actually an impossibility. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The so-called neutrality principle is the guiding principle of all unbelieving argumentation. And it's also the guiding principle of many modern-day apologetic methods as well. Now, apologetics is that branch of Christian theology that seeks to defend the truth claims of the Christian faith against all rivals. In many Christian apologetic systems today, we see an attempt to defend the faith by standing upon this so-called neutrality principle. The principle goes something like this: I believe that there are good and sufficient reasons for believing in the existence of God, and to show you that I'm not simply being biased, I'm going to set aside my commitment to God to show you that you have a reasonable reason for believing in his existence. Well, there's two problems with this. First, as we mentioned a moment ago, neutrality is an absolute impossibility for both the Christian and the non-believer. We cannot allow the unbeliever to get away with assuming that their viewpoint is neutral, because to do so is to acknowledge their skepticism towards the question of God. You see, the Bible teaches us that the unbeliever is hostile towards God. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." Continuing in verse 20, Paul tells us that as believers, we did not learn of Christ through fallen thought processes. Therefore, in verse 23, he calls on us to continue in the manner in which we begun, by renewing the spirit of our mind. Again, Jesus himself warns us against the possibility of neutrality. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Not only that, but the Christian faith also claims that God created all things for his own purposes. In such a world, there absolutely cannot be any neutrality. In Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Because God is the creator of all things, he is also the owner of all things. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It also teaches that from moment to moment, God is actively governing his creation. In Hebrews 1:3, we see that Christ is actively upholding the universe by the word of his power and for his own purposes. Finally, the Bible teaches that God will eventually bring all men into judgment, even for every idle word that they have spoken in the course of their lifetime. So we see that the unbeliever is not neutral, and neither should the Christian be. You cannot be neutral in this world if you are to remain faithful to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is Lord over all things, including your very thoughts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Therefore, the embrace of the neutrality principle and defending the Christian faith is nothing short of immorality. The fallen mind is not neutral, and it must not be acknowledged as such, or even worse, emulated when defending the Christian faith. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and not the neutrality principle. His word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. So we see that we are called to submit to Christ in all things, and not just in so-called religious matters. Both reason and Scripture teach us that neutrality is a myth. In your defense of the Christian faith this morning, you have to show this to the unbeliever. He has to be made to see that the unbelieving worldview simply is not compatible with human experience. The goal of the Christian is to replace the unbeliever's worldview with the Christian one, so that the non-Christian will have a sure foundation. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24 and 25, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So this brings us to the second half of the groundwork that we have to lay this morning before we can properly learn how to defend the Christian faith using the principles found in our text. We now have to talk about worldviews, what they are, and why they're important. Now, this may get just a little bit involved this morning, but please bear with me. If you do, I think that you'll see the importance to Solomon's teaching of us in verses 4 and 5. A worldview is simply a network of beliefs which help us to intellectually understand and operate in the everyday world. Each person on this earth has a system of beliefs and therefore has a worldview. And this system of beliefs helps them make sense of the world around them. Your worldview helps you understand three big questions. What is the nature of reality? How do I know what I think I know? And how should I live my life? More specifically, a worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not tested by the procedures of natural science regarding reality, knowing, and conduct, in terms of which every element of human experience is related and interpreted. Did everyone get that? We're going to look at this definition. We're going to break it down into its components, and we're going to talk about it in a little bit more depth. And again, please stick with me because you'll see the importance of understanding the importance of worldviews in a moment. So first, a worldview is a network of presuppositions. Well, in other words, a worldview is a complex web of beliefs about the nature of reality. These beliefs depend on one another, and they form a self-contained system. For example, the Christian faith is not a collection of stray individual doctrines having no relation to one another, although many of us as Christians sometimes think about them in this way. Instead, the Christian faith is a network of interlocking, interdependent truth claims which stand or fall together. The tendency to look at Christian doctrines as having an individual character instead of relating to one another is often seen in the evidential approach to Christian apologetics. In this approach, the Christian apologist focuses on arguments for defending the Christian faith, such as perhaps the creation argument or perhaps the resurrection argument. But the biblical method for defending the faith is found in presuppositional apologetics, which we are talking about this morning. And the importance is that we must realize that Christian doctrine must be defended as a package deal. Every aspect of human experience must be understood in terms of a Christian worldview. That's because we live in an orderly, unified system of diverse parts that function as a coherent whole. And, of course, this system is called the universe. So the second component of this definition is that all worldviews are founded upon something called presuppositions. A presupposition is an elementary assumption in your reasoning or in the process by which you make and form your opinions about the world. It's not just any assumption that you make in an argument. Presuppositions go much deeper than that. As a matter of fact, presuppositions form the very basis of your belief system this morning. A presupposition is kind of like a skyscraper. If everything that you know this morning, if all of your knowledge is a skyscraper, then your presuppositions are the foundation upon which the skyscraper is built. They govern the way that you think and act, all the way down to how you select and use specific facts from the countless number of facts that are constantly flowing through your senses and into your mind each and every moment of the day. Your presuppositions form the very basis of your world and life view. Because this is the case, a person's presuppositions are those beliefs that they are least likely to give up because all of their other beliefs and knowledge are founded upon the foundation of these presuppositions. When we wake up each morning, we do so with our presuppositions intact and ready to go. We don't have to reconstruct our knowledge of reality and knowledge and morality each time we get out of bed. Thus, we're able to function more easily in life. Now, here's an example of just some of the presuppositions that you have. What about the reality of the external world? How do you know that your reality and your perception of reality is not simply an illusion this morning? What about the reliability of your memory? Is your memory basically trustworthy? What about your personal identity over time? How do you know that you weren't created 5 minutes ago with a lifetime of memory artificially implanted into your brain? What about the reality of cause and effect? Can you be sure that your physical actions will impact the world around you? Well, fortunately, we don't have to deal with these questions over and over again every morning when we get out of bed, because if we had to do so, we would never get out of bed. So third, and this is highly significant, and if you remember nothing else, please remember this. Your presuppositions are not and cannot be tested by the principles of natural science. They can't be weighed, counted, measured, seen, heard, or felt. They are the necessary foundations upon which all of reality must rest, including science. Everyone has a set of presuppositions, from the scientist working in the highest levels of the university to the servant working in the lowest levels of his household. And these presuppositions, cannot be tested. Each person takes them for granted. As Christians engaging in defense of the faith, our job is not to challenge the individual facts of an unbeliever's worldview, but to undermine the very presuppositions upon which that worldview is based. Now, have you guys ever seen on TV or perhaps in real life a demolition crew when they go to destroy a building? When they want to take down a building, they don't simply walk around the building taking out a brick here and a brick there and taking out a window on this side and maybe the deck or the porch on this side. No, it would take them forever. They would never get anywhere. But what do? They take explosives, they pack them around the foundation of that building, they press the button. The foundation is blown away, and the entire building comes crashing down at once. That describes our job as presuppositional apologists. We are not dealing with individual facts in the unbeliever's worldview. We are going to the basis of their belief. We are going to their presuppositions, and we are destroying those and bringing down their belief system that has been built upon that, and we're providing them with a more sure foundation in Christ Jesus. As God says in Romans 9:33, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So you see, the beauty of presuppositional apologetics this morning is that we don't have to be an expert in every single field of human knowledge in order to defend the Christian truth. When talking to a physicist, we don't have to be an expert in physics. If you're talking to a chemist, you don't have to be an expert in chemistry. That's because the presuppositional method doesn't deal with individual facts per se. It deals with the necessary preconditions that are necessary for human knowledge in the first place. The result of this is that you can take anyone that you want to and any fact in the entire universe, and you can use it to demonstrate the existence of God. Every worldview contains presuppositions that can be grouped into three main areas. These areas are metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Now, whenever we talk to unbelievers, we want to be careful to discern what their presuppositions are concerning these three areas, and we're going to talk about those just briefly. Metaphysics studies the ultimate nature of reality. It tries to understand what accounts for the physical world that we live in and that we experience with our senses. Metaphysics asks questions such as, what does it mean for you to exist? What is your nature this morning? Are you free? Are you good? Are you an animal? What is the nature of the universe? Is it objectively real? Does God exist? What is his nature? Is he good? What is his relation to the universe? What is the character of the laws or concepts that govern reality? Are they universal? Do they change? You see, each one of you this morning has a metaphysical outlook because each one of you has some idea about how the universe works and about your place in it. Now, contrary to the unbelieving worldview, the Christian worldview offers a coherent, self-contained system of life which is rooted and grounded in its metaphysical outlook. See, the Christian metaphysics says that God is uncaused and eternally self-existent. There is nothing prior to God accounting for his origin or his existence. God is self-contained, needing nothing outside of himself to prolong his existence. He is absolutely self-sufficient, and he alone defines himself. God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient in thought, in counsel, in will, and in power. God is the ultimate ground of all reality. Everything outside of God ultimately has to derive from his creative power. See, the popular view of unbelievers today, however, is that the orderly universe is the result of billions of years of irrational chance. So the non-Christian has to build the rational upon the irrational. Now, the second area that every worldview must take into account is epistemology. Epistemology is the study of the nature and limits of human knowledge. In other words, epistemology studies what we know and how we know it. It asks questions such as, what is truth? What is the nature of belief and knowledge? What are their relationships? Can you know something this morning and yet not believe? What are the standards that justify your beliefs? How do you know what you know? What is the proof or evidence that is acceptable? What are the proper procedures for science and discovery? You see, in the Christian worldview, epistemology corresponds to divine revelation. And this revelation comes to us in three ways, although we're only going to talk about two of them this morning. The first way that God reveals himself to us is, of course, through the creation. This kind of revelation is shown to all men, so it is called general revelation. General revelation teaches us that God exists, that he is glorious, that he is powerful, and that he is holy. See, the reality of general revelation has three implications for you when you're defending the Christian faith. First, the entire universe necessarily reveals the existence of God. Not a single fact in the entire universe can truly be known apart from Him. Second of all the facts of the universe can only be properly understood in terms of their relationship to God. Because all facts are pre-interpreted by God, the universe, therefore, has meaning. The universe doesn't require man to come on the scene in order to give it its meaning. Third and finally, the universe is a personal environment that is permeated with the presence of God and controlled by His purpose. See, in the unbelieving view, the universe is cold, impersonal, and meaningless. A famous atheist by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre once said, "All existing things are born for no reason. Continue through weakness and die by accident. It is meaningless that we are born, and it is meaningless that we die." The second way that God reveals Himself to us is through special revelation. This revelation, of course, comes to us through the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Christian epistemology, or the Christian theory of knowledge, is built upon the Bible. This revelation gives man all the principles that he needs for a sure foundation for reality and knowledge and even ethics. Therefore, we see that knowledge is possible because God has made man's mind to understand the objective reality, which itself has been given validity by God. It is the all-knowing God who is perfect in knowledge and who ensures that man can truly know what he thinks that he knows. In the non-Christian worldview, however, epistemology must be based upon the same foundation that it bases reality, the irrational chance universe. If such a view is followed out consistently this morning, then it utterly destroys the possibility of knowledge. Now, the third area that every worldview must take into account is ethics. Ethics, of course, studies the right and wrong attitudes, judgments, and actions, as well as our moral responsibility and obligation. It attempts to answer questions such as, what is the nature of good and evil? What are the standards for ethical evaluation? How do we attain or produce moral character? Greg Bonson writes, "For the Christian, morality is founded upon the all-good, all-knowing, everywhere-present, all-powerful, personal, and eternal Creator God of Scripture. His will, which is rooted in His being and nature, is man's standard for right and wrong. Since God is all-good and all-knowing, moral principles revealed in Scripture are always righteous and always relevant to our situation. Since God is eternal, His moral commandments are always binding upon man." See, in the unbelieving worldview presupposed by non-Christians, there can be no universal moral principles. The only principle in a random universe is the principle of change. Thus, ethics are reduced to relativism. Moral absolutes or behavior of any kind cannot be justified in the non-Christian worldview. So now, let's take a moment to sort of review everything that we've covered so far. First, we said that unbelievers love to claim neutrality whenever we press them with the truth claims of the Christian faith. In reality, however, we saw that unbelievers are not neutral concerning their beliefs, and that's fine because neither are we. In defending the faith, a Christian must not appeal to neutrality. Our primary commitment is to the triune God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures, and we absolutely should not hide that fact from the unbeliever. Neither should we allow the unbeliever to continue in his belief that he is truly neutral concerning the question of God's existence. Second, we saw that every person in this room, and in fact every person who has ever walked the face of the earth, has a worldview. He uses this worldview to interpret the vast array of facts that are constantly flowing into his senses from the outside world. The foundation of his worldview is built upon his presuppositions, which are not and cannot be tested by the principles of natural science. The presuppositions that each person adopts for himself, whether he is the greatest of scientists in the greatest university of the world, like Virginia Tech, or whether he is the most humble of servants in his master's household, cannot be tested. They must be assumed. In other words, they must be taken on faith. In fact, all science rests upon presuppositions that are not and cannot be proven. Third, each person's worldview must deal with three important areas. What is the nature of reality? How do we know what we know? And how should we live our lives? So how does this all work in light of our text this morning? Well, remember that Solomon's admonition to us was to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But then in verse 5, he tells us to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. By Solomon's admonition, we learn that we should present the truth and warn of error. In presenting the truth, we must not reason with unbelievers on their own terms. We must not lead them to think that the premises of their unbelieving worldview are valid or acceptable, because to do so is to become like them. The neutrality principle, which the unbeliever will undoubtedly appeal to, must not be entertained. In defending the Christian faith, we must not surrender our worldview. Furthermore, we must not hide our commitment to the Bible as the epistemological presupposition of our reasoning. The unbeliever must be challenged with the coherent fullness of the Christian position. Solomon also teaches that we should answer the fool according to his folly. The Christian must temporarily do this, though, only for the sake of argument. The purpose is to show the unbeliever the futility of any attempt to justify human experience on the basis of the unbelieving worldview. We must demonstrate the inability of the unbelieving worldview to justify reality, knowledge, logic, morality, value, meaning, or even purpose. Thus, the unbeliever must be made to think and justify the ultimate reference point in his worldview and how it makes all facts and laws intelligible. Cornelius Van Til says, "What we shall have to do then is to try and reduce our opponent's position to an absurdity. Nothing less will do. Without God, man is completely lost in every respect, epistemologically as well as morally and religiously. At some point in our defense, we may have to argue about facts. That's true. But facts in themselves will never be sufficient. The reason is because what you take as a fact this morning depends upon your interpretation of that fact, and this will be governed by your presuppositions that are the basis of your worldview." So it's at the presuppositional level, or at the foundation of our worldview, that the real work has to be done. Now, in 2003, the American Humanist Association published their beliefs in a document called the Humanist Manifesto 3. Humanism, for those of you who don't know, is basically a kissing cousin to atheism. A number of notable individuals signed this document, including Richard Dawkins, who's a famous biologist and the author of a very prominent book right now called The God Delusion, Oliver Stone, Academy Award-winning director, Carlton Kuhn, a former U.S. ambassador to Nepal, Henry Morgenthaler, a famous abortion rights pioneer, along with 21 Nobel Prize laureates, including Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the structure of the DNA molecule. The content of the Humanist Manifesto consists of only 6 guiding principles. We're going to briefly examine 3 of those this morning in light of what we've learned. Those 3 principles are, number 1, according to the Humanist Manifesto, knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Number 2, humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolution. Number 3, ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. Now remember that the guiding principle of our apologetic method is given to us by Solomon. For the sake of argument, we answer the fool according to his folly in order to demonstrate his inability to account for human experience on the basis of his worldview. Then we present the Christian response. We want to show the unbeliever that based upon his presuppositions, his position becomes an absolute absurdity. So, principle number 1, knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Well, the first thing that we obviously have to ask is this: how does the humanist know this? Observation, experimentation, and rational analysis depend upon something called the uniformity of nature. By the uniformity of nature, I mean that natural laws operate in one part of the universe, operate the same way on the other part of the universe. In other words, if I'm a scientist and I conduct an experiment in this room under a certain set of conditions, and then I hop in my rocket ship and fly to the other side of the universe and conduct the same experiment under similar circumstances, then I will receive similar results. But on the basis of the humanist worldview, what right does he have to believe that the universe is uniform? Has he personally inspected every atomic particle in the universe to make sure that it behaves in a uniform way? How does he know that uniformity governs the entire universe? Perhaps he will say that he believes this because of past observation. But on what grounds does he have the right to expect the future to be like the past? In the humanistic worldview, there is no God. The universe is the result of irrational chance. It's a chaotic sea of atomic particles that suddenly sprang into existence about 12 billion years ago. Given such a universe, how can a humanist know that knowledge is derived only by observation, experimentation, and reason? How can he be sure that his human experience is in accordance with objective reality? After all, if there is no God, the humanist is simply matter in motion. He's simply a chance collection of molecules that are here today and gone tomorrow. On the basis of his worldview, how could he ever have certainty that knowledge is to be gained only through observation? Has he infallibly observed this principle somewhere in nature? On the basis of the Christian worldview, however, we know that knowledge can be derived by observation, experimentation, and reason. That's because God has created the universe as an orderly system this morning. We know that the universe is rational and can be understood through experimentation and reason because God himself is rational. Furthermore, we know that the future will be like the past because from moment to moment, God is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And he has promised to continue doing so until the culmination of all things. Man has been created in the image of God, so he objectively exists and he is able to reason and examine the objective universe. In fact, he is commanded to do so by his Maker. So principle number two of the Humanist Manifesto is this. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Well, once again, we're forced to ask the humanist, how does he know this? Even if we set aside all the problems involved with his first principle, on the basis of his worldview, can the humanist say that he knows that we are the products of evolution? The first principle said that the human knowledge is only derived through observation, experimentation, and reason. Has the humanist ever personally observed one life form evolve into another? Has he ever been able to produce this behavior in an experiment in his lab? Now, perhaps the humanist would say that he knows this based upon his reasoning from available scientific data. But on what basis does he have to trust the validity of his reasoning? After all, in the humanistic worldview, man is not fundamentally different than bacteria. Both the bacteria and man are simply conglomerations of atomic particles. Therefore, the humanist reason is something that happens only inside his mind as molecules jostle from one location to another. On that basis, how can he be sure that his reason tells him anything meaningful about scientific data? But in the Christian worldview, we have a sure foundation. Man was created in God's image and is the pinnacle of all creation. This makes him different from bacteria not only in degree, but also in kind. Man's body is made up of matter, but this is not the totality of his existence. Man also has a soul, and therefore he transcends the physical realm as a spiritual being. Now, principle number three of the Humanist Manifesto is this. Ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. Well, again, now you're getting used to our methodology this morning. By what principle can the humanist say this? On what basis can he know that ethical values are derived from human need and interest? Even setting aside all the problems that we encountered on the first two principles, who is the humanist to talk about ethics this morning? On what basis can he justify moral decisions? Can a random accidental universe provide him with any moral guidance? How is he to determine right from wrong? On the basis of his worldview, is there even such a thing as morality? As Dostoevsky has said, If God does not exist, then everything is permitted. The Christian worldview, on the other hand, provides a sure foundation for determining right and wrong. Morality is determined by God's character as He has revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture and through the Ten Commandments. On the basis of the Christian worldview, we can speak about injustice and murder and slavery and theft because we have an absolute, unchanging standard by which to judge. The humanist has none. Now, upon making these claims, the humanist is going to vigorously protest, of course. "You're being biased," they'll say. "You're assuming God in advance in order to prove the existence of God." And our response as Christian apologists is, yes, of course we are. We're absolutely biased in our beliefs, just as you are absolutely biased in yours. Our beliefs in God are based upon the presuppositions of our worldview, just as your beliefs are based upon the presuppositions of yours. In both cases, as we've already pointed out, these presuppositions cannot be tested by the principles of natural science in either case. They are taken on faith. If someone sets out to demonstrate the validity of the laws of logic, for example, they can only do so using the laws of logic. In other words, they have to presuppose the laws in advance, even if they want to argue for their non-validity. Now, when we're forced to, the existence of the God of the Bible is even more fundamental than the laws of logic. He is so fundamental to the question of human experience that He has to be presupposed even to argue against His existence. Now, this is not to say that there is no evidence that can be offered in support of the claims of the Christian faith. In fact, there is abundant evidence, whether it is scientific or historical. But how that evidence is interpreted will be determined by the underlying presuppositions of a person's worldview. Once again, I have to stress that those presuppositions absolutely must be taken on faith. They cannot be proven, no matter who you are in the world, and we all have these presuppositions. The question becomes, what is the only worldview that can make sense of human experience? What is the only worldview that can account for morality, the laws of logic, human dignity, purpose, and meaning this morning? Only the Christian worldview provides us with a sure foundation for these things. Now, Greg Bahnsen was fond of saying that the proof of Christianity is the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, apart from the Christian worldview, you cannot prove anything. Of course, this doesn't mean that unbelievers don't really prove things or that they don't really have knowledge that is true, because they certainly do this morning. What it means is that their unbelieving worldview cannot account for these things. In practice, non-Christians have a great deal of success in life because they are made in the image of God. They continue to use the laws of logic to make moral choices and to interact with the world, but in order to do so, they have to be inconsistent with their presuppositions. As Dr. Bahnsen was so fond of pointing out, the non-Christian has to borrow from the Christian worldview in order to denounce it. He has to subconsciously assume the existence of God in order to proclaim that He does not exist. Now, Paul describes this phenomenon for us in Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because He has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. If you are outside of Christ this morning, then this passage describes you. Although in practice you have had much success in your life, in principle your thoughts and actions are grounded in absolute futility. But this futility is only a symptom of a more fundamental problem in your life. Your primary problem is that you are separated from Christ because of your sin. I encourage you, therefore, this morning to seek Christ while he may still be found. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Let us pray. Father God, you are God and there is none like you. Father, you have created us in your image and you have given us a rational, reasonable universe in which to explore. And you have commanded us to do so, O Lord, because it proclaims your glory. Father, you have created man upright, but he has devised many schemes. And we ask you, O Lord, that you would help us to go forth into the unbelieving world and that you would help us to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Father, we ask this not so that we could just go out and win arguments, or that we should show how intelligent we are, or how well reasoned we are. But, O Lord, we ask this that sinners might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might reject the futility of their minds and of their worldviews, and that they might step onto the sure foundation that your word provides and that we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord God, I pray for every single person here this morning, and I ask, oh, Lord, that you would apply this to their hearts and that you would cause them to consider whether these things are not so. And I ask this, oh, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior, and our brother. Amen.